because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May God bless the reading of his word.
You may all be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our fall sermon series, Follow Me. We're looking through the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, and the question we want to ask this morning is what does it really mean to be called by Jesus? What does it mean as a Christian for Jesus to have a call on your life? And what should that look like in everyday life? How should that show up? So as we consider that question this morning, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we gather here this morning, it's easy to convince ourselves that we're here on our own accord and we follow you because we want to, but Father, we are reminded that we can only hear your call. We can only receive your word, and we can only take it to heart by your grace. So we ask for that grace this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I experienced something really strange this past week. In fact, it was a bit uncomfortable, a bit unsettling, and that's probably pretty pathetic on my part. I joined some fellow EPC pastors up in the Colorado Mountains for a short retreat for a couple days and then business meetings. And over those first 2 days, I had zero cell phone reception and zero access to Wi-Fi. Now, for those of you who did not grow up attached to a cell phone, those of us who did, when we face that, that is a suffering of the worst kind for us. So now, in all seriousness and all honesty, I didn't miss the telemarketers this week. It was great not to get called by them. I didn't miss the wrong number calls that I tend to get every week. But what was really weird was to go a couple days without a single call, text, or email, except for one moment when I was on a hike and I had reception, but to not get any of those from the church. As a pastor, it was weird to be disconnected that long. I felt a little anxiety. What if there's something going on? What if somebody's in need? What if there's something I need to be praying about? But the thing I really missed was that call that to me at least matters the most, and that was Morgan's call. Now, it's not that we always talk every day when I'm away or if she's away, but it's the fact that we couldn't talk for 2 days and there was no way to be in touch with her that was really weird and uncomfortable. I realized that while it was good to be unconnected and I probably need to do that more often, I realized that even in those moments, you still want to be able to receive those calls that matter the most. You still want to be connected to those things that matter most deeply. Well, in a similar way as Christians, I think it's really easy for us to miss Jesus' call. Obviously, not talking about a cell phone call, but it's really easy to miss, to get disconnected from, and to be separated from the call that Jesus has on our lives. Because when you're dealing with things like harvest, or trying to manage your kids' sports schedules, or you're trying to make tough financial decisions with your spouse, maybe you're dealing with chronic pain, maybe frustrations at school, frustrations at work, when you're dealing with those things, it becomes very easy. In fact, it's one of the first things we do is to ignore or push away that call of Jesus on our lives. So many of us have lived lives of busyness for so long that we honestly find it uncomfortable to slow down and look for that call of Jesus. In fact, some of us, I would say, have even stopped looking for the call of Jesus in everyday life because we're so busy and because we have so much going on. And it's not only that we can miss it, but sometimes we don't want to see the call of Jesus. We don't want to know what that would mean for the moment. We don't want to know how that would push us, how it would challenge us. So we hit ignore, we push it away, we back away from it. And you see, the problem here obviously isn't with technology. The problem's not with our schedule. The problem is with us. The problem's with our heart. It's very easy to miss the call of Jesus in everyday life. Now, interestingly, as we turn to Mark chapter 3 this morning, knowing we have this problem, we turn to a passage that's actually really busy. It's not a neat and orderly passage. There's a lot going on in it. You see the hustle and bustle of everyday life for Jesus and his disciples. And yet, in this passage, for one moment, everything seems to slow down. And Jesus calls 12 men to follow him. You see, if ever there was a place in Scripture to remind ourselves of what it really means to follow Jesus and to know what it means to be called by him, the call of the 12 disciples is a great place to start. And you see, we really want to get this right. There are some phone calls it's good to ignore. There are some phone calls that we ignore and we probably shouldn't, but there are some you really should not ignore. The call of Jesus is the most important call in our lives, and we want to make sure we respond to it rightly. We want to make sure we get it. And so as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 3 this morning, we want to ask the question, what's Jesus up to as he calls us? What's he trying to do in our lives? Which directions is he seeking to guide us in? And as we analyze this passage and work our way through it, we're going to see there's really two things that Jesus is after as he calls us on a daily basis to follow him. So let's start with that first one. Jesus' call in our lives is first and foremost inward reaching. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, and this might sound obvious, but it's incredibly important, it means that Jesus calls us as individuals. When people talk about Jesus calling people to follow him, there's this general sense in which everybody is called to follow Jesus, whether it's through the preaching of the word or reading the Bible, the gospel being shared, or even creation that Romans says points everybody to God. There's a sense in which everybody is called to follow Jesus. But as you work your way through the gospels, you see that there's another type of call that Jesus issues. And it's very specific and it's very personal and it doesn't actually go out to everybody. Look at verse 13. In our passage today. It says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Now notice who he calls. He doesn't call all the crowds. He doesn't call all the religious leaders. He calls those whom he desired. Not everyone gets this call, only 12 men at this point. Now, there are other books in the Bible that deal with the mystery of God's sovereignty and how he calls us, but that's not what Mark is really interested in here. Here's what Mark is interested in. He wants you to realize that the call of Jesus on your life is an incredible privilege because it is very personal. In fact, we see how personal it is in the next verses, verses 16 through 19. It says that he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom that he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through my Bible and I get to a list like that, what I normally do or want to do is jump to the end of it and then keep reading, just skip over it. But lists in the Bible are never space fillers. They're never there just to fill out the space, to take up some space, or because they felt like they had to do it. This list in particular is here to remind us that when God calls somebody, when God works in people's lives, he's working with real people who live real lives and real places. And the names really point to that. We see that Jesus gives three of these guys nicknames, Simon, James, and John. With James and John, this name Boanerges shows that Jesus has insight into their personality. He understands their temperament, and so he gives them a nickname that points to what he knows to be true about them. We see with others that their name refers to their family. With James, we learn who his dad is. Obviously, Jesus knew his family situation. He knew his heritage, and for some reason, that was important here. A few of the other names hint at where the person grew up or causes they were involved in, such as Simon the Zealot. Now, we could spend a lot of time analyzing each name, but the big picture point here is that when Jesus calls a person, it is always as an individual. It is very personal. Jesus doesn't just generically call people and say, "I just want these random Christian people," but he specifically calls individuals whom he intimately knows to follow him. Now, throughout my entire life, I've only had one nickname that stuck the entire time, and that's really good because there were a lot I was given that I'm glad are gone. But this one nickname I was given actually at birth, and my grandfather exclusively refers to me by this nickname. He has never called me Stephen once in my life. But the thing is, only he gets to use it. Other family members don't get to use it. Please don't call me it. It's part of my relationship with my grandfather. It speaks of our closeness. It speaks of his encouragement into my life. And so from day one, my grandfather Bobby has always called me Mighty. Think about yourself. Who do you allow to give you nicknames? You don't like it when enemies give you nicknames. You wouldn't like it if a stranger gave you a nickname. But nicknames come from close family. They come from close friends, maybe teammates or coaches. They come from people who have insight into your life and know you personally. Also, think about your last name. As you study scripture, you realize that in places like ancient Israel, or even Leota for that matter, having a last name can be a certain last name can be a huge asset in life if your family has a good reputation. If your family doesn't, a certain last name could cause you problems. It could be difficult to overcome. But either way, a last name or a family name says something about you. It's part of your story. It's part of your history. It's very personal. And also think about your hometown. If you meet somebody and tell them you're from Leota or Western Kansas, that tells them something different than saying that you're from Boston or LA. It's not that one's better than the other, but it's that it tells you about where you grew up, how you were shaped, maybe even what your values are. Hometowns matter. And so, you know, as we read this passage, we even ask ourselves, Jesus knows you better than anybody else. What nickname do you think he would give you? What does Jesus know about your family that nobody else knows? What does Jesus know about how your hometown has shaped you that nobody else could pick up on? Jesus personally and intimately calls us as individuals. Now, why is that important? Why does it matter that as Jesus calls these guys, he knows them and he's getting to know them so well and he's calling them so intimately? Why does that matter? Well, the answer is because Jesus is calling us to intimacy with him. He calls us as individuals so that we can intimately be known and know him. In this passage, Jesus actually tells his disciples that he expects two things of them, which is pretty encouraging for me because if Jesus is telling me he expects things of me, I like it to be short, you know, at least manageable, not a list of 20 things, not a list of 15 things. He says actually to be a disciple means really two things. And the first thing it means is actually probably really surprising. It was surprising to me. Look at the beginning of verse 14. It says, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. The first thing Jesus says you have to do as a follower of Christ is to be with him. Now, on one hand, that wouldn't have been surprising because when a young Jewish man would train under a rabbi, he would literally follow that rabbi around everywhere. He would always be in his presence so that he could memorize by heart the sayings and teachings of that rabbi and also his mannerisms and how he acted and how he treated people. So in one sense, that's not surprising, but in another sense, it is. Knowing that Jesus is the eternal God of the universe, knowing that Jesus is not just some rabbi, not just some man, but that he has all power and all glory and he has the right to demand anything of anyone, the fact that he would then call 12 men and invite them to simply be in his presence and intimately know him and be known by him is mind-blowing. Now, these 12 men don't fully realize what's going on yet. They don't yet realize that they're being given the privilege of worshiping the God of the universe face to face. They don't yet realize that they're being given the peace of resting in the Son of God's presence. They don't yet realize that they're being the gift of enjoying his very company. In fact, the religious leaders, if you would have asked them, they would have said, this is impossible. There's no way for sinful men to get to hang out in the presence of a fully holy God. That just doesn't happen. That doesn't work. There's no way you could do that. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is doing with the people he calls to follow him. He calls them as individuals so that they can intimately be known by him and intimately know him. Now, this first part of Jesus' call for every disciple is pretty uncomfortable and honestly pretty awkward for some of us, and I would say probably in the most part for the men in this room, and here's why. As a man, when you're called to follow Jesus, what we see here is it's not about learning anything. It's not actually about doing anything. It's not about achieving anything. It's not about checking something off a list. It's not about finishing a project. In fact, what we're being called to right here is something you can't ever finish. You can't know Jesus like a scientific specimen under a microscope. You can't know him like you would know a variety of wheat. You can't know him like you would know facts on a baseball card. You can't know a person like that, and therefore you can't know Jesus like that. The question this is really pushing us to is are we as Christians becoming the type of people who increasingly enjoy pouring out our heart to Jesus, our hopes, our worries, and listening to him, staying in his presence and listening to him through prayer and through the reading of his word? Is that something you are increasingly doing, something you are increasingly enjoying? Because if not, we're missing the first part of our call as disciples. Now again, this is really hard for a lot of us because intimacy is hard for a lot of us. A lot of us don't know how to be intimate with friends or with family members, maybe even with our spouses. And what Jesus is calling us to is that very intimacy. And most of us hide the fact that we're not good with intimacy with our busyness. We stay really busy. We stay moving millions of miles per hour. And if we're busy like that, we don't ever have to be intimate. But Jesus is calling us to just that thing. Now here's the grace of it. The grace is that there's nobody else who knows you like he does. There's nobody else who understands you and how you work and the way you tick and the way you function and your personality like he does. There's nobody else you can pour your heart out to and trust like you can trust Jesus. There's nobody else who sees where you need to grow and is working to make you into the person you're supposed to be. The very first call of Jesus to every follower, to every disciple, is this inward reaching call to be known by him and to rest in his presence. It's grace because there's nothing we have to do, but it's also hard and uncomfortable because I know, at least for a lot of us, it's hard to fully reveal who we are to anybody, to fully be before somebody and be known by them. Now, it might sound contradictory, but the second call of Jesus, there's two calls here, seems almost the opposite because Jesus is also calling in our lives. It's also an outward pushing call. He's got this inward reaching call, but then also an outward pushing call, and yet they go together perfectly. You see, even though Jesus calls us as individuals, he also calls us as a group. One scholar who was studying this passage said it this way. He said, whenever Jesus calls an individual, he never leaves them as an individual, but always places them in a group. And we see that in this passage. While Jesus calls these disciples individually, they don't stay isolated, but he joins them together into something new. In verse 16, it says he appointed the 12. You'll notice Jesus doesn't just appoint one, and he doesn't appoint one here, you go do this on your own, and you go do this on your own, and you go do this on your own, but he appoints 12 together. And that word appoint is actually really important. That word appoint in the Greek refers to the idea of making or creating something. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's taking these 12 men from brokenness and from their old lives, pulling them together and making something new out of them, which is his church. In fact, we know he's doing something new because in verse 7 of our story, he separates from the religious leaders. He pulls away from them. He pulls away from the crowds and he brings this group to himself. So he's doing something new. But he's also continuing something old. Why does he call 12 men? Why not 10? Why not 8? Why not 4? Why not 20? Well, as we know in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel represented God's people. And so as Jesus calls 12 men, he's showing that he's continuing to work among God's people, and yet he's doing something new here. It's a continuation of the old and the start of something new. Now, that's a lot to remember, but here's the main thing you need to remember about what Mark is saying there. Whenever Jesus calls an individual, he never leaves them that way. He always brings them to a group. But he doesn't just call them to any group or lots of groups. He calls them to one group, and that group is the church. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not called to be part of God's church. It doesn't exist. That concept, even though it's popular today and people talk about, you know, I'm spiritual, I just don't like church, or I like Jesus, I don't like the church, and I understand that. I understand the church is broken and sometimes the church is in a very bad place. But when Jesus calls an individual, he always calls them to the church as well. Now, As I was recently reading a book written by one of our past presidents, Teddy Roosevelt, I found something crazy. And what I found was that he spent 35 pages in one of his best-selling books describing other men who had come to serve him during his life. 35 pages describing other individuals besides himself. If you pick up any material written by any current presidential candidate, they never spend 35 pages talking about somebody else. They would never do that. It's always about them. But in this book, it was 35 pages about other people. There was reference to Bob Wren, who was a star Harvard quarterback and champion tennis player. There was a reference to Bucky O'Neill, who was the son of a Civil War hero and himself the famous mayor of Prescott, Arizona. There was Smokey Moore, who was the Bronco Buster, and Rattlesnake Pete, who apparently was a snake dancer, and Pollock, the Pawnee Indian, who was an artist, and then finally, apparently just Smith, who was the bear hunter. Now, why would a president, in a book he was writing before an election, spend 35 pages describing other individuals, and why would then people read those pages and make this a bestseller? Well, the reason is not because of these men, it's because of what they did together. It's because of the fact that these men and many others were called to join Teddy Roosevelt and form a new group, which was called the Rough Riders, a group that fought in the Spanish-American War and heroically served and helped land on Cuba and win that war for the United States of America. Individually, these guys would have been forgotten in history. They'd accomplished a few things, but they weren't ultimately that significant. However, as a group, as they joined together with Teddy Roosevelt, they did something that will be remembered throughout history. Now, as Jesus calls us into a group, he calls us for a purpose. He doesn't call us as individuals just to know him, and he doesn't call us as a church just so that we can hang out and love each other. That's good, but he calls us to accomplish a purpose. And what we see in this passage is that he is calling us to join him on mission. I want you to look at the situation of what's going on in Jesus' world in verses 7 through 11 of our story. It says that Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Think about all the stuff that's going on in this passage. There's sick people, there's poor people, there's desperate people, and they're flocking to Jesus with the hope that maybe he can make their life a little bit better. In fact, they're flocking around him so much, he's worried he's going to be crushed. He actually has the disciples get a boat out so that he can escape. There's people pressing in from all corners, and on top of that, they're coming from all over. They're coming from every direction on a compass to Jesus. They're literally swarming him, and on top of that, there are these dark forces, the demons, that are reeling every time they come into Jesus' presence because Jesus is pushing back their kingdom. He's pushing back their influence. And so these demons are freaking out. There's so much going on. So what's Jesus' plan to deal with this? He's the very God of the universe. All he has to do is snap his finger and the demons would be gone. All he has to do is wave his hand and everyone would be healed. And yet that's not Jesus' plan. Look what Jesus says his plan is in verse 14 again. It says he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus calls 12 men not only to be with him, but then to go out and represent him in a messy and broken world through their words and through their deeds. The disciples are to proclaim the gospel, they're to proclaim Jesus and what he is doing, and then to put those words into actions through good works. Here are the references to casting out demons and other places like James. We see those good works include caring for widows and orphans. But here's what I want you to notice. The church is God's plan A. The church is Jesus' plan A. And notice there's no plan B. Jesus doesn't say, well, if it doesn't work out with the church, we're going to do something else. This is his plan A. I don't know why he picked it. It doesn't seem to make sense. It'd be a lot easier for Jesus just to do it all. But in part of his plan and part of his glory and part of his love for us, he has called us as his church to go out and through words and deeds make him known in the world. This is what Jesus is about. He calls us inwardly to know him, and then he pushes us outwardly to make a difference in the world around us so that people might know him and they might see his character and the way we act and the way we serve. Now, if you think about all this, it's actually really simple. It's not rocket science. Again, there's not 20 things Jesus is asking of us. He's saying, come and know me, and then go out and proclaim me in all that you do. It's so simple, and yet even though it's that simple, even though it's two things, We miss it all the time. I miss it all the time. Some of us love being with Jesus, but that never translates into action. Some of us love doing stuff for Jesus. We do every church function. We serve everywhere, but we never stop and are still before him. I've met some that love Jesus, but they hate the church. And believe it or not, I've met some that love the church, but aren't so sure about Jesus. And whatever of those situations you're in, we're missing this call. We're missing part of the call. We tend to do that. Now, I think the most practical application of this right now is, why do we miss it? What's causing us to miss that call? And right now, I believe at this particular time in the United States, the most pressing issue that's causing so many Christians of all different backgrounds to miss Jesus' call for our lives today is actually the presidential election. Now, to be 100% clear, politics matter. What happens in our country matters. We should care about these things. If we didn't, we wouldn't be loving our neighbors. We wouldn't be using the gifts God has given us. But I think we're tempted to go about it all wrong. And that's why the call this morning from Mark is so refreshing. If we want to vote in a way that honors Jesus, or if you want to do anything in life in a way that honors Jesus, you've got to start with Jesus and not that thing. The problem is, as Christians, we see something, whether it's the election or other things, and we focus on that. But if you want to do something right as a Christian, you've got to start with Jesus and then move to that thing. In fact, if we pursue being with Jesus regularly, and then if we are passionate about the work of the church in our community, if we do those things, then the vote will take care of itself, our peace about the outcome will take care of itself, and all will be done for God's glory. But if we start by focusing on those other things and then get to Jesus later, we'll completely miss what is going on. I believe that the call of Jesus to Christians in America today is that we must focus on the one who has called and elected us more than we focus on those in the election, because our allegiance is to the one who has elected us, not the ones we hope to elect. The elected will always disappoint no matter who ends up in office, but the elector, the one who has called you to follow him, will never disappoint. And it's not just politics that gets in the way. That's just the flavor of the season. Sometimes it's sports, sometimes it's work, sometimes it's agriculture, sometimes it's your business, it's your family. Whatever it is you pick, we put things in the path of Jesus' call. We're tempted to put other important things in the place of Jesus. It's not that these things aren't important, it's not that they don't matter, but we always switch the order, and we miss this very present call of Jesus. The hope of this passage, church, is that the inward call of Jesus would draw you into deep intimacy with him so that you can be with him, you can rest in his presence, you can reflect on his character and the way he does things, and then that would push you outward into the world. I think if we spent half as much time trying to convince our neighbors of our political views as we would, if we would do that half as much and then instead go out and try to convince our neighbors that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the one who has saved us, the one who has given hope, then I think the church would grow in this place. As Christians, we need to be drawn inward to be with him and then outward to share him. And if we do that, everything else will take care of itself. When the voting day arrives, we'll know how to vote. We'll feel led how to vote, and some of us may even vote differently. But the point is, our hearts will be right with Jesus, and we will be doing it to the glory of God. Church, as we focus on this call of Jesus, we do so for the world's good, for our own peace, and for God's glory. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we admit there's a lot going on in life. There is so much out there to distract us. Some of it matters, some of it doesn't. And it's so easy to lose track of this first call in our lives. It's so easy to lose track of our primary calling, which is to know you and to make you known. I pray that you would show us that call this week. You would open up our eyes. You would soften our hearts. And that you would put us in it. You would put it in us that above everything else we do in the coming weeks, to pursue intimacy with you and then to look for opportunities to make you known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?